Father, we come to you in the name of the Lord Jesus this morning and ask that as we are in your presence, we might meet with you, the living God. We pray that you would take your word and write it to those places where we are needing, either because of hurt or because of hardness, to know you speaking to us. And so I pray that you would meet us for the glory of your Son and for our own good. For those who come with special need, for those who've lost loved ones, we pray that they would know your presence and peace and comfort. And for those who come burdened, we recognize that we as a church have needs and we lay those before you as well. So here we are, needing to hear you speak, we ask, in Christ's name. Amen. What enters your mind when you hear the word duty? There was a time when that was a powerful word, even in our culture, a beautiful word. It goes back, you think of Lord Nelson at the Battle of Trafalgar with the English ships about to face off against the Spanish and French Navy, standing and in a moment that went down into history, saying to the sailors on board ship, "England expects every man to do his duty." And that rallied to a great victory. Or Abraham Lincoln, on the brink of the Civil War, saying, "Let us have faith that right makes right, that right makes right, and in that faith let us to the end dare to do our duty as we understand it." Or on the other side of the equation, Robert E. Lee saying, "Duty then is the sublimest word in the language. Do your duty in all things. You cannot do more. You should not ever wish to do less." And it brings up, even in our own time, pictures of heroes, military people, firefighters, policemen, putting themselves in the face of danger and in the end of that, saying often to a television interviewer when they were talking about their heroism, saying, "I only did my duty." It is that sense of an obligation, of carrying out responsibility. Duty can be an ugly word. It can be Adolf Eichmann justifying his part in the Holocaust as one of the prime movers of it, saying, "I was just doing my duty." Or Jack Kevorkian taking the lives of people, saying, "As a doctor, it was my duty. Who else would have done it?" Or the person who does something showing no compassion, following the guidebook, showing no care, sensitivity, or common sense, saying, "I just did my duty." It can be the husband or the wife in a relationship gone bad saying, "Well, I'll just have to do my duty," which means being interpreted, "I want to do it, but it's my duty, and I will grudgingly carry it out." But there are times where duty, however we think about it, just isn't a big enough word or a big enough idea. We give the Medal of Honor in this country to people who do something above and beyond the call of duty. Duty has come to mean, in many contexts, just something you have to do, an obligation. Or in maybe one of the ugliest ways in which it's used, "I have a duty to myself," which usually means, "I don't care about your needs. I have number one to look after." And Christ followers, if they begin to understand the heart of God, understand that there's something that calls us to do our duty and yet to go above and beyond, to do more than our duty. Phillips Brooks is best known now as the author of O Little Town of Bethlehem, which probably will start playing in the stores in the next week or two, unfortunately. But he once said this, "Duty makes us do things well, but love makes us do them beautifully." I love that statement. Duty makes us do things well, but love makes us do them beautifully. The book of Ruth is about people who chose to live above and beyond the call of duty, who didn't limit themselves by what their obligations were, but went beyond what duty would have called them to do to show loyal love. It becomes one of the great words within the book of Ruth to recognize loyal love, living kindly, living beyond the call of duty, going further out of a concern not for myself but for others in their need. And it begins to take us right to the heart of the gospel of the Lord Jesus and for how he calls us to live. So let's turn back to this little story that's found in the Old Testament. If you're new with us, we're looking at the book of Ruth in the Old Testament. It is the eighth book in the Bible, so if you take a Bible and you begin with Genesis, Exodus, and go to your right, you will not take long to get to Ruth. If you find yourself in Judges, Joshua or Judges, you're getting close. 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, you've gone too far. And we have reached the third chapter. I'll come back and fill in some of the blanks in just a minute or the background, but let's read the first five verses of chapter 3 when the story takes what I guess can only be said a rather eyebrow-raising turn. One day, Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her, meaning Ruth, "My daughter, should I not try to find a home?" The word is a rest, a place of security for you, where you will be well provided for. Is not Boaz, in whose servant girls you, with whose servant girls you've been, a kinsman of ours? Tonight he will be winnowing barley on the threshing floor. Wash and perfume yourself, put on your best clothes, then go down to the threshing floor, but don't let him know that you're there until he's finished eating and drinking. When he lies down, note the place where he's lying, then go and uncover his feet and lie down. He'll tell you what to do. "I will do whatever you say," Ruth answered. Story of the book of Ruth, story primarily of an old woman, an older woman, maybe not that old in years, but old in heart, whom life has gone south while she's been going north. She lived in difficult times. It was a hard time morally, it was a hard time spiritually, it was a hard time economically, and she chose with her husband to go in self-imposed exile, to leave their homeland, but more than that, to leave God's promised land to go and live in the pagan country just across the Dead Sea from Israel to the land of Moab. It was a choice that risked their identity as God's people. It was a choice that risked their future, but they felt driven by desperation. And there they are living surrounded by people who are following another God, another way of life. And they're trying to eke out a living as aliens, as immigrants, trying to do whatever they could to feed their stomachs. And then her husband dies. And she's left in a world in which not having a male protector made you very vulnerable without any man to watch over except her two sons who were moving up in years at this stage into marriageable age. She made a choice not to go back. She chose to stay. She watched as her sons became involved in the culture and married local women. She chose not to intervene and stop. And she is there living. And her family is now engaged strongly in local culture. Will they ever be who God calls her to be? And in an act which she could only consider cruelty, but was ultimately the hand of God, her husband or her sons die. And she's left with two daughters-in-law, Moabites, and herself in an alien land. And life seems to have come to a crushing end. There's no sons, no children to carry on the family line. She feels empty. Chooses to go back home because there's word that God is working there, and so tries to discourage her daughters-in-law. Ruth refuses to be discouraged. She's caught something of family loyalty, but more than that, she's caught a sense of the God who Naomi worships, not very well, not very wisely, but it's much better than anything she's seen in Moab. And she says to her, "Don't ask me to leave you. Don't ask me to turn back. Where you go, I will go. Where you stay, I will stay. Where you die, I will die. Nothing but death is going to separate you and me. My God is your God. Yahweh himself is the one before whom I make this vow." That annoys Naomi. She doesn't want anything to do with Ruth, wants to get that off her responsibility list, but they head back home. And arriving in Bethlehem, she pours out her anger at God, her bitterness at life. And yet God is at work in ways she cannot understand. One of the ways is in the kindness of her daughter-in-law, who makes the choice to go and glean, to provide for the family, to walk through the fields. And that kindness of her daughter-in-law is met by the kindness of a man who Ruth meets accidentally, and yet God's hand is at work, an older man, apparently widowed, sonless, named Boaz, who shows kindness, motivated by care for the poor and care for the marginalized, perhaps aware that there's a family connection. He shows kindness above and beyond the call of duty. And something happens in Naomi's heart. Now as we come in chapter 3, we move through a strange kind of scene that brings us into another world with different customs than we are used to and different expectations of life. But the first thing we begin to recognize is something has happened in Naomi's heart, that there's a crack that's opened. We begin to hear her speak, and she's not talking about herself and her needs and her concerns. I've got to find a rest for you, Ruth. I've got to find a place of security for you. Things have turned out better in Bethlehem than she could have expected. Food has been supplied. A relative named Boaz has shown care for her. She now could have begun to think, things are fine for me, and she could have dismissed Ruth. She had started out that way. In chapter 1 and verse 6, she talked about, Yahweh's against me. And then, don't call me Naomi, call me Mara, don't call me pleasant, call me bitter. Because God has embittered me. He's oppressed me. He's been cruel to me. All of those things pour out of her heart. But when her daughter-in-law has brought home this massive supply of food, totally beyond anything you could expect from one day's hard work gleaning in the fields, she can begin to see the kindness of God. Instead of seeing God as against her, she's beginning to see God as a God of kindness, a God of loyal love. He's not forgotten his loyal love to the living or to the dead. There may be hope for my family. There may be hope for our family line yet. And it relates to a man named Boaz and a concept known as the kinsman redeemer. Now, you didn't own land in the nation of Israel. When they came into the land, it was divided up among the various families and clans. And although you could dispose of the land every 50th year, called the Year of Jubilee, it would revert to its original family ownership. So you could lease land, but you couldn't sell it, and the rich couldn't, if they followed the law, increase their proportion of land, and the poor become squeezed smaller and smaller. Life didn't always work out that way in the realities of life, but that was the plan. And part of God's provision was that a family member was commanded by God in Leviticus chapter 25, if they were a relative and they had poor clan members who got into financial distress and the land needed to be leased out or sold for a limited period of time, it was the responsibility of the senior member of the clan to redeem the land, to buy it back so it came under the family connection. Now, he was a relative, and he was to redeem, that is, to buy back the land. And so the term that was used, he was the goel, or the, as it's translated most often in English, the kinsman redeemer, person who was a relative. He also had other responsibilities. If you didn't declare bankruptcy in the ancient world, you sold yourself into slavery to work off your debt to a particular individual. The kinsman redeemer was responsible to pay your debt for you and set you free. And it was a family structure. There were other things. If a family member was killed, it was the kinsman's responsibility to make sure that justice was done, even to the point of being responsible for hunting that person down and putting them to death. Boaz is a kinsman redeemer. He's a relative. He's a senior relative in the clan. And Naomi has begun to recognize something, that when all of a sudden, Ruth comes back and says, well, I was in the fields of Boaz. She's begun to recognize that he might not only be able because he was a relative, but he might be the kind of man who was willing, because their case fell between the cracks. See, another responsibility that was related, it wasn't quite the same, was to maintain the family line. It was a system called the leveret, and it's very unusual to our ears. But if a man died and he had a brother, and the man died without a son, it was the responsibility of the brother to take that man's wife, to have a child with that wife, and then that child would be considered his brother's child to carry on that part of the family line. Now, Naomi and Ruth don't quite fit within that framework, and yet there was an expected responsibility that the Goel, the kinsman redeemer, would also have this leveret responsibility. It wasn't strictly there. You couldn't point to the text and say, there's where it is in Leviticus chapter 25. But it was a kind of moral obligation. Could Boaz be the answer? And she was proposing something unusual. If Boaz was to be the answer, strictly speaking, it was Naomi should be the one who he was going to marry. Naomi wasn't going to have any more children. Ruth would be kind of a substitute. So it's a strange kind of relationship, and Naomi hits on a very strange plan to try and bring it about. She couldn't walk up into any court and just lay it before. They would say, no, this doesn't work. This is not within the framework. And so she says, Ruth, here's a plan I want you to follow. And I must say, this is a very eyebrow-raising plan. It puts Ruth in a place of danger, a place of misrepresentation. I wonder all that Ruth and people have argued. Is she really saying here that she should go to the threshing floor and get him and seduce him and be involved in relationships? There's a G-rated version of this story, and there's an R-rated version of how you can view this. And I think as we read through the larger part of the passage, the G-rated one is clearly the one that took place. But the R-rated one and the potential for an R-rated one, that all of a sudden out there with a group of men, Ruth could find herself in a very vulnerable situation. On one hand, she could be sexually attacked. On the other hand, she could be accused of being a prostitute. All kinds of potential for everything going wrong in this. But here's the plan. Ruth, I want you to, you've been in the fields all day, you're a little aromatic, so go wash yourself and anoint yourself with oil, perfume yourself, and put on clothes. Now, that may seem a little strange. Of course, you're going to go wearing clothes, but there's something more here. She's a widow. She's been wearing widow's garments. And she's now going to put on normal clothing, because that's the word that's used. A word that says, in effect, the day of my grieving is past, and I'm going to enter into normal life again. And the clothes were a signal now that something had changed in her life. Even now, you travel in many parts of the world, and you can immediately recognize by the clothing those who were widows. And she's saying here, put on a normal garment, and I want you to go out to the threshing floor. Now, the threshing floor was the place where the barley and wheat that had been harvested over the last 6 weeks was gathered. It was a rocky area, and a sledge would be used. The wheat or the grain would be put on the ground, either pulled by men or by an animal. A sledge would be taken over it to break the kernels, and then a fork would be used to throw it up in the air. The prevailing winds and threshing floors were chosen so there would be a good prevailing wind, would blow away the chaff, would blow away the straw, the kernels would fall, and it was a time of celebration. It was a party time. Said, that's where Boaz will be tonight. Go out there, dress, watch. They're going to eat and drink. They'll have a full day of work, and at the end of the day, watch where he goes to sleep. Wait till he's well asleep until it's dark. Make sure you're hidden in the midst of this, and then go in the middle of the night and uncover his legs. And just leave his legs uncovered, and then lie down next to him, not touching him, not seducing him, and just wait to see what will happen. And he'll tell you what to do. Okay, you're a woman, some of you. How many of you are up for that kind of action and this kind of thing? This was a huge risk that she was being asked to take. And she's under no obligation to do it. She is free to marry whoever she chooses. But she also feels a family duty. Following Naomi's advice will meet Naomi's need as well as her own. But she could marry anyone she chooses. She could go after somebody who's got wealth, someone who's young and strong, someone who could meet her needs. She chooses to say, I'll do it. She has no obligation. She's going to go beyond the call of duty to carry this out. Well, the story continues. Verse 6. So she went down to the threshing floor and did everything her mother-in-law told her to do. When Boaz had finished eating and drinking and was in good spirits, he went to lie down at the far end of the grain pile, just providentially chose a place off by himself. Ruth approached quietly, uncovered his feet, and lay down. In the middle of the night, something startled the man. Makes it clear that there'd been no physical contact to startle him or seduce him. Something startled the man. Probably just the cold all of a sudden got to him, as you know how it can happen in the middle of the night. And he turned and discovered a woman lying at his feet. Who are you? He asked. I'm your servant, Ruth. So Ruth carries out carefully everything that Naomi has suggested up until this moment, and all of a sudden, she goes off script. Rather than waiting to ask for Boaz to say what to do, she doesn't want anything she's done to be misrepresented, misconstrued, and she turns to him and says, spread the corner of your garment over me. She's requesting marriage. Marry me. Now, if it's startling for Ruth, can you imagine Boaz? You're out in the middle of the field. You wake up in the middle of the night out in this camping trip. There's a woman at your feet. Who are you? I'm secretary in your office. Marry me. Spread the corner of your garment over me. In Ezekiel, we have a very similar one, and it's a statement of marriage and marriage intent. Certain parts of the Arab peoples, still among the Bedouins, have that as a custom, that when a man indicates his intention to marry a woman, he takes part of his garment and throws it over part of her body to say that she is mine, she is coming to me. But I'm not sure that Ruth hasn't thought a little more strongly even about this, because when she says, spread the corner of your garment over me, look with me back for a minute, at chapter 2 and verse 12. And this is what Boaz said to her the first time they met, gleaning in the fields. This is 6 weeks later. Verse 12, may Yahweh repay you for what you've done. May you be richly rewarded by Yahweh, the God of heaven, under whose wings. Now the word wings and the word corner of the garment is the same word in the Hebrew language. I came under Yahweh's corner. Now put me under your corner. Or you're the one who talked about this corner. Kanaf is the Hebrew word. So you said I came under Yahweh's kanaf. Now I want to come under your kanaf. And I think she's chosen the very word that Boaz had used to say, in effect, you're the answer to your prayers for how God's going to take me under refuge and he's going to repay me. And she's thought sensitively about all of this. And then she reminds him of his responsibility. Since you are a kinsman redeemer, it's your obligation under the law. It is something God's commanded you to do, to care for the family. Now, Ruth is really he was not her kinsman redeemer. She was a Moabite. She was not related to him. And the marriage connection was not quite the same. But she's appealing to the word of God, and Boaz could easily have said, no, 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 you've not interpreted the law properly and the connections of the law properly, but he does not do that. Instead, he responds in a totally remarkable way. Yahweh bless you, verse 10. The Lord bless you, my daughter. This kindness, this loyal love, this act of going beyond obligation, this kindness is greater than that which you showed earlier. Now, what was the earlier kindness? It was her kindness to Naomi by staying with her and coming back to Bethlehem. And the kindness of going to the field to glean for her. The going beyond the call of duty that said that she had put her own self-interest in second place to serve the interest of Naomi and to serve the interest of the family. But now Boaz is saying, what you've just done in proposing marriage to me because of the family connection, not because of romance, not because of self-interest, but out of love for Naomi, love for your husband, love for the heritage of the family. And it's not because of romance between the two of them at this stage. This kindness is greater than that which you showed earlier. You've not run after the younger men, whether rich or poor. So he says, in effect, you've gone beyond the call of duty. And now I'm going to go beyond the call of duty. So notice what he says in response. And now, my daughter, don't be afraid. I will do for you all you ask. I accept your proposal. All my fellow townsmen, and now's the motive, know that you are a woman of noble character. This is worth pausing on because the woman of noble character, the woman of excellence, could be translated the woman of strength. In Boaz, in chapter 2, verse 1, as was described as a man of excellence, a man of strength, exactly the same word. But this is the word that in Proverbs chapter 31, the writer says, a woman of excellence, a woman of noble character, a woman of virtue, a woman of strength. Who can find? And the last 22 verses of the book of Proverbs that say the epitome of wisdom is a woman of noble character, and her husband trusts in her and he praises her in the gates. And Boaz is saying, you're that kind of woman. Proverbs chapter 12, verse 4, talks about a woman of excellence, a woman of skill, a woman of strength. She'll be praised. She's a crown to her husband. And Boaz is saying to a Moabitess, to a foreigner, to someone who the Jewish people looked down on because of their rebellion against God, God has so worked in your life that everybody in Bethlehem is agreed. You're that kind of woman. You're this kind of person who stands out by the sheer quality of your life. But he says there's a problem. Although it's true, I'm near of kin, there's a Goel, there's a kinsman redeemer nearer than I. And that raises all kinds of questions that will only come to next week. Didn't Naomi know this? If Boaz immediately knew it, why didn't Naomi know it? Stay here for the night. And in the morning, if he wants to redeem, good. Let him redeem. But if he is not willing, as surely as Yahweh lives, I will do it. Lie here till morning. In your notes, you notice I put this little section, sleepless in Bethlehem, because I can't imagine that either of them went back to sleep there. They probably turned each their own direction, and all of these thoughts began to run through Boaz. What have I just committed myself to? And how am I going to carry this out? And Ruth thinking, there's another one? Who is he? What is my future? What's my destiny going to be? What is going to happen? What in the world was Naomi thinking that she didn't tell me about this? But a little bit later, we read, in verse 14. So she lay at his feet till morning, but got up before anyone could be recognized. So to go back in the darkness of the night would have been to put a woman in great danger. But now it's approaching dusk, but before it can really be observed who is where, he says, don't let it be known that a woman came to the threshing floor. Prostitutes visit the threshing floor. I don't want people to see you and immediately think that this is what you've been up to. Bring me the shawl you were wearing and hold it out. The outer garment that was also used as a kind of blanket at nighttime. So she did. When she did so, he poured into it 6 measures of barley. Now, it's not entirely clear how much was in that, but most guesses put this in the range of 80 to 90 pounds. And he put it on her. Then he went back to town. So they go off separately. And Ruth, who apparently wasn't a petite little thing, hauling 100 pounds of grain over her shoulder, carries it back to her mother-in-law. And then the third act of the story is verse 16. When Ruth came to her mother-in-law, Naomi asked, "How did it go, my daughter?" Then she told her everything Boaz had done for her and added, "He gave me these 6 measures of barley, saying, 'Don't go back to your mother-in-law empty-handed.'" Again, I cannot believe that Ruth isn't remembering something that was said earlier. Because Naomi, when she came back to town, exploded her anger. "Yahweh, I went out full, and Yahweh's brought me back empty." But now Boaz had said, "I don't want you to go back to your mother-in-law empty. And the Lord has filled. The Lord has filled in a way that she never could have imagined, could never have expected. He's filled her food need." But now there's the other question. What about the family need? Is that going to be dealt with? Then Naomi said, "Wait, my daughter, until you find out what happens. The man will not rest until the matter is settled today. I know my man. You can trust him. He's a man who goes beyond the call of duty. And when a man goes beyond the call of duty, when a woman goes beyond the call of duty, you can rest and trust." I was reflecting this week for one reason or another about the way in which God works in our lives. And one of the things I've discovered, and I don't know what comes to your mind when you think of the windiest road that you've ever been on. Switchbacks, turns, back and forth and back and forth. And then there's freeways. And I guess I want to say from reading this story, and I want to say from my own life experience, life is rarely lived on a freeway where you can say 60 miles ahead is that particular town, and if we keep going at this speed, we will be there in 54 minutes. I find somehow that life tends to get on these switchbacks because God has some things he has to teach us on the way. And his purpose isn't just to get us to a place, but to get us to be the people in that place, who will be people who've learned along the way that some things are more important than just having our stomachs filled or even our family filled, but that we be the kind of people who are part of his purpose. When we get to this whole idea of being above and beyond the call of duty, we're getting close to the heart of the gospel. Boaz had no legal obligation to redeem Ruth. He may have had some kind of moral expectation within the community, but he could easily have said, "I'm not going to do it. It's inconvenient, it's costly, it affects my future, and Leviticus 25 doesn't command me to do it." No. Naomi could have said at this point in her life, "Ruth's going to have to take care of herself. She's a Moabite. If she chose to come, I didn't. I think Boaz is going to care for me." She went above the call of duty. For the first time, to begin to reflect. Ruth all along could have said, I don't need to be committed to Naomi. I was married to her son, not her. I don't need to be committed to this weird process that risks everything to me. Each made the choice to go above and beyond the call of duty. Out of the story, ultimately, is going to come the Lord Jesus Christ. And if the gospel is anything, it is a story of a God who went above and beyond the call of duty. What was God's duty when human beings sinned? He had no other obligation than to punish sin and destroy. What's God's responsibility to me, having made me and I live in rebellion against me? His only legal obligation is to judge me righteously. But if that is what he chooses to do, I am hopelessly lost. God had no obligation to creatures he'd made who rebelled against him to become a human being in the line of Boaz. But he chose to make himself one like us so he would be able to redeem us. He had to become a human being because a kinsman redeemer had to be a relative. God became a human being. And a kinsman redeemer had not only to be able to redeem, but willing to redeem. Boaz was willing to redeem. The question is he going to be able to redeem? But Jesus was able to redeem and willing to redeem, went to the cross, died on the cross, went above and beyond the call of duty out of an act of unselfish giving love so that anyone who puts their faith and trust in him receives forgiveness and eternal life and looks up to heaven and said, I do not understand why you have chosen to love me and to give yourself for me, but thank you. And if we worship a God who went above and beyond, then Christ followers go above and beyond. A husband lives with his wife, and he loves his wife, not according to duty, but according to Christ. A wife responds to her husband, not out of duty, but whatever duty says goes above and beyond to reflect the love of Christ. People mistreat me. And the gospel comes to me and says, love your enemies. Why? Because God loved his enemies and gave himself for us. People mistreat us. People misrepresent us. And yet we're called to walk the way of loyal love. Because that's the way God has loved us. And because we can become agents of his love in the world around us. We grab hold of that, it changes. It changes duty into privilege. Duty does things well. Love does things beautifully. Thank you, Lord, for the beauty of the cross. Thank God for the times that you display the beauty of Christ when you act above and beyond the call. Father, may that be true in some areas that are in our life, even as you convict us now. How easy it is when life hurts us to crawl into our own shell as Naomi did. But thank you that she saw the kindness of you, even in the lives of others. May others see the love of God through our lives. But most of all, thank you that Naomi began to see your heart and your care, but she never could have imagined the love that caused you to give your one and only son so that whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. Pray for those who've never trusted Christ and received that divine love that's above and beyond the call and made it their own through faith in Jesus. May they do so even now. And for those of us who are living our lives by duty, help us to live it by beauty in the likeness and imitation of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.